Morning, everybody. Please do sit down, reach for a Bible if you would, and turn with me to page 954. As you do that, let me welcome you. I know a few folks with us for the first time this morning and old friends back visiting too. We're delighted to see you all. As John said, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 5 this morning. I'm actually going to read from chapter 4, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 5. But before we do that, why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of being your church, your holy temple, your building, your field. We want to thank you for the work that you are doing in us and the work that you're doing through us. And we want to pray that as you speak to us now, you would help us to live out the calling that you have given us, that we might live holy lives that are pleasing to you, that we might be witnesses to you in this town and in this land. Speak, we pray, to us, and by the power of your Spirit, change us to the glory of your own name. Amen. Well, let me read to us then from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 on page 954, starting at verse 18. Some of you, Corinthians, are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, I hope you'll keep those very confronting words open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came in. We all know that one of the things that can put people off Christianity is hypocrisy in the church and among God's people. Sometimes they speak about the corporate hypocrisy. You'll have folks mention to you the Crusades, I'm sure, child abuse scandals in the church, the misuse of charitable funds, but sometimes it's individual. Maybe someone has said to you at some point, wow, and you call yourself a Christian. One visitor to our church told me the reason he doesn't believe is that, as he sees it, he can't see any real difference at all between the life and the conduct of the people he knows who do go to church and say that they love Jesus, and the life and conduct of those who don't. And at least in part, every Christian would have to hold our hands up. We say that we believe in a gospel that doesn't just save souls, but that it transforms lives. And we know that God calls us to live holy lives, and we know that our lives are meant to adorn the gospel, to make it look beautiful to the world outside. But we also know that there's at least a gap, and sometimes an uncomfortable gap, between who and what we are and who and what we know we should be. It's an inevitable issue in every church. It's confronting to face up to. It was a massive issue in the church in Corinth, as we've just been reading. As we've been introduced to them over the last few weeks, we've called them a dumpster fire of a church because they've got this split identity thing going on. On the one hand, they are massively gifted and knowledgeable, but on the other, they're a seething mass of division and immorality. We've had a few weeks thinking about their divisions in the first major section of the letter. Now we come to the second major section of the letter. It starts at chapter 4, verse 18, where I started reading, goes through to the end of chapter 7, and the focus this time is on their immorality. And the irony is tragic. We've seen that God thinks of his church as his holy temple. We've heard that at the moment that we became Christians, God sanctifies us. He washes us clean and dedicates us to his service. He calls us then to live holy lives. And now the apostle's having to write to the Corinthians to call them out for immorality in their midst. What should a church do when that happens? We've got 3 points this morning, and we start with the scandal of undisciplined sin. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. I think it's not controversial to say that as a society we've pushed the ideas of permissiveness and sexual freedom so far that we are almost unshockable these days. Behaviors and lifestyles that were unthinkable, sometimes even illegal, just a generation or two ago, are now openly celebrated on the streets, in marches, and in art and drama, even in children's textbooks in primary schools. And so we've got to that point as a society, which makes us pretty similar to Corinth, actually. They were famous, too, for their libertarian attitudes. There was no shame at all, for example, in going and visiting a prostitute. You could happily do that and tell your friends, and they wouldn't think any less of you. There was even a verb, made-up verb, to Corinthianize, which meant to live a life of debauchery. But there was one behavior so extreme that even in Corinth it produced a sense of outrage and disgust among unbelievers. The books say that if you were found guilty of it, you could be deported to an island. And that's why Paul is so incredulous in verse 1. If even liberal Corinth is outraged by incest, then how can the Corinthian church, God's holy temple, be so blasé that it's come and moved in among them? The wording suggests that you've got this guy, this unnamed church member, who's involved in a relationship with his stepmother. Probably after his father's death. It looks as though she wasn't a member of the church. That's why there's no suggestion of her facing any kind of discipline. But this was a degree of relationship expressly forbidden by God in the Old Testament. And so it was a big scandal, irrespective of what the society thought. It was a huge scandal that it was going on in church and that no one seemed to mind. When Paul says in verse 2 that the church was arrogant, I don't think he's saying that they're proud because of this sin, as though the church is kind of posting pictures of this couple on their socials with a cute caption underneath or something. But they were proud despite this sin being in their midst. Everyone knew it was happening, but no one cared enough to do anything. And verse 2 says they should have been mourning. I heard of a friend who passed away this week, and you know of that feeling when you are just kind of torn up inside with sadness when you lose someone that you love. And churches should mourn over the presence of sin in our midst, because we're falling so far short of who God calls us to be when it's there. But the Corinthians were scandalously arrogant. That's why Paul directs his critique against the church. You spotted that, I hope. He doesn't shame the woman. He doesn't even have much to say to the man. But the silence of the church, that's what he goes for, because it's a disgrace. And Paul repeats this same question all the way through this bit of the letter to kind of burst their bubble. So they pride themselves on their knowledge, but it's amazing how much you can know and yet be completely ignorant. And so he asks again and again, do you not know? Do you not know? Here in verse 6, six more times we'll see in chapter 6. He barely asks that question anywhere else in his writings, actually, but he's saying, you are the church of God. You really ought to know that. How do you not know? And maybe this will be a surprise for some of us, but God's church is not meant to be a place of live and let live, a place of endless affirmation and tolerance. We respect one another's differences completely, and we are wonderfully tolerant about all sorts of things. But we're not meant to be tolerant of sin. We're meant to be a family who love one another deeply, and therefore we have to take sin seriously, because church discipline that we're thinking about this morning is not the enemy of love, it is the expression of it. And that makes this passage enormously relevant. I don't know if you follow these things, but it's hard to miss that we live in a time in which our mainline denominations are tripping over themselves to bless behaviors and relationships that are expressly forbidden in Scripture. And the narrative that you hear the whole time is that anyone who seeks to uphold the standards on which the church has stood for 2,000 years is necessarily bigoted and harmful. But God is not a bigot. God is love, and he never blesses sin. And churches, therefore, need the conviction, we need the courage to keep saying that the things that God teaches in his word, in this whole area of human sexuality and gender identity, are not only true, but good for us. He is a good shepherd. He didn't send his son to die just so he could then lie to us and harm us. We can trust that his ways are good, even when we don't fully understand them, and even when we find obedience really, really hard. But the application hits closer to home, because the issue is not just churches and denominations that might explicitly celebrate and bless what God calls sin. It would also be churches like ours who might formally hold to a biblical understanding of sexuality, but who then turn a blind eye if and when members depart from it. And the phenomenon is so widespread, I suspect it's the norm rather than the exception. And yet all the while, in the very same churches, we continue to pride ourselves on being people of the truth. And Paul would repeat verse 6, your boasting is not good. Churches don't have it easy. The pressure to bury our head in the sand on this sort of stuff is enormous. Life is really complex. The people who walk through the doors of a church are often in very messy life situations that they would never have chosen, and out of which there's no easy path. They may not have been taught very clearly from God's word in the past, and actually knowing how to apply God's word to some situations can be tricky, especially when there are children involved. Someone new arrives in a church, it's clear that they have a real faith, they seem to be responding well to God's word, everybody likes them, and then it turns out that their home life doesn't align with what God's word says. What do? Church knows that if it says anything, they might take offense and leave, and then go around telling everyone that the church is bigoted, and so you think, well, surely it's better that people just keep coming along, so I know we'll pray about it, and then we'll do nothing. And Paul says there is no place for undisciplined sin in God's holy temple. And so the church has to act, and he gives some reasons why. And so our second heading this morning, the dangers of undisciplined sin, the dangers of undisciplined sin. The harm that undisciplined sin does to the church's witness is in the background in 1 Corinthians, though it's not mentioned explicitly here. And there's another irony going on, because if you ask churches why they tend to be a bit quiet in this area, they'll often say it's because they're worried that if they take a stand on something, they might seem censorious and judgmental and unwelcoming, and it might harm their witness. And of course, it is possible for churches to go about this sort of thing in entirely the wrong way. Any kind of witch hunt is very ungodly. But Paul would make the opposite point, that it is the lack of discipline that undermines our witness, because it tells the world that we've got nothing to offer and that we're no different to them. But the bigger and more explicit point here is that undisciplined sin causes actual harm to the body of Christ. That's the point of the metaphors in verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. One of my clearest memories, I don't know if some of you my age will remember this, from the news as I was growing up, was the sight of politicians, one after the other, going on the news to protest their right to a private life. It was a time when there was a whole spate of those kind of scandals in the media, and one after another, they would all go up on screen and say, what I do in private has no bearing on my ability to carry out my public duties. My own private life is my own private business. It's no one's business but my own. They repeated it so often that our society just started to presume that it was true. You could chat afterwards about whether it's true in politics. It's definitely not true in God's church. I heard a bishop say, could you believe, that what he believed privately, or didn't, had no bearing on his ability to be a bishop in public. Can you imagine? But I've also had any number of people say to me personally, it is my life, what has it got to do with the church? But Paul is very emphatic, surprisingly so, that the personal morality of an individual church member is not just a private matter, and that it has a can have a dangerous, contaminating effect on the rest of the body of Christ if it continues unchecked. It's like yeast, says Paul. I know we have some bread makers in the church. You can help us with this. I'm about to tell you everything I've had to look up online. I'm told in the old days that instead of just adding a teaspoon of dried yeast to your mix, you could take a bit of your leavened dough from one batch and add it to the next. Bit like what you do with sourdough, I think, but don't correct me afterwards. I don't really care enough for you to do that. But if you add that bit into the new mix, then the yeast will still be powerful enough to work its way through the whole batch, right? But just occasionally, your old lump of leaven goes bad. And if it does, you don't want to mix it in with your new lump because you want your new lump to remain pure and untainted. And even more obviously, if you're trying to make unleavened yeast-free bread, well, you've got a double reason to keep the bad old leaven out of the mix. That is exhausting my knowledge. But I hope the analogy is easy enough. God's holy church rightly belongs in the free-from aisle in Morrison's. It's meant to be free from sinful contamination, not just from incest, but from all malice and evil. It's not how you honor the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for you. You honor the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for you by being a people of sincerity and truth and holiness. And so the last thing that any church should ever do is allow any form of ungodliness to move in and make its home among us. Maybe it would help to think in terms of poison. What would we think if at the end of church, if instead of pouring milk into our tea, and I hope you can stay for tea and coffee at the end, by the way, we serve it at the back, at the front, we do not put poison in it. But what would you think if instead of pouring milk into our tea and coffee, our kind team of volunteers started adding just some cyanide instead? Tell me what you think an acceptable level of cyanide is in church coffee. How much do they have to tip in before we start taking it seriously? One drop? Two? We shouldn't make a big deal of it. They might be upset if we intervene. Three? Four drops? Would it be loving just to watch it happening and to do nothing? And Paul says that is why you need church discipline. It's because tolerating unconfessed sin in your church is like tolerating poison in your coffee. And it only takes one drop to contaminate the whole. Because if I see you dishonoring God, and no one seems to care, pretty soon I start thinking, well, maybe I can dishonor God as well, and no one will care about that. And the motivation for holiness is taken from all of us, one after the other. One more thing here before we move on. Undisciplined sin doesn't just harm the church, it dishonors the Lord. So see verse 7 again. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Here's why we want to be a place of purity and sincerity and truth. Because Christ was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed in order to protect us from the judgment of God. He was sacrificed to set us free to worship Him as a pure, unleavened community of holiness. So if we don't deal with sin, we dishonor him. And we are actively throwing the gift of his death back in his face. You'll have seen a scene like that happen in a film, I'm sure. I hope you've not experienced it personally, but can you imagine? You save up for ages, and at huge personal cost, you give someone you love a really precious gift, and they just throw it back in your face. They treat it as worthless. No church wants to throw the death of Jesus back in his face. And that's why we can't allow sin to pass undisciplined. It would be to work against the purpose for which Christ offered himself on the cross. And so that leads us to the outbox. Third this morning, the grace of church discipline. The grace of church discipline. And the command is repeated four times in verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5, deliver this man to Satan. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Jesus himself explains the process that a church should follow back in Matthew 18. He's talking about a situation in which a brother or sister has sinned against you, but the principle holds for any unconfessed sin. And so he says, if your brother or sister sins against you, the first thing you should do is raise it with them personally. You don't just let it build up and fester. You don't just go and talk to other people about it. You don't even first go and talk to an elder or the minister about it. You talk to them. Now, if you don't feel safe doing that for any reason, which might be the case, or if you feel like you need some advice, or you feel like you need someone to mediate, of course you can come and talk to us. But first step, ideally, you go talk to them directly. And if they listen, and if they repent, great. But if they refuse, you find someone else, and then you go to them a second time. And only then, if they still don't engage, that's when you would come and talk to one of the elders. And at that point, it becomes our job to try and deal with it appropriately. Usually here, that involves a number of conversations and meetings over the course of weeks and even months, and we try to make sure that we explain and we apply God's word as clearly as and graciously as we can, and we try to leave as much space as possible for repentance, and we pray like mad. But then eventually, a number of weeks down the line, if there is still no change, if there is hardness of heart, at that stage the elders might tell someone it would be better for them not to receive the Lord's Supper or to be a part of a small group in the church for a while unless and until they repent. It's always painful and it is never done lightly. And you should pray that the Lord would give the elders the wisdom, the grace, the courage that we need if those circumstances arise. And you should pray that God would give any individual involved in those kind of conversations the grace and humility that they need. Paul goes on just to clarify and to make it absolutely clear that he's not talking here about how we relate to our unbelieving friends and family who are living in a way that goes against God's commands. This is about people who claim to be Christians, a part of our church. So verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Some people in Corinth seem to have misunderstood that. So he clarifies, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviled, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but you purge the evil person from among you. Churches are often accused of obsessing about what people get up to in the privacy of their own bedroom. I hope verse 10 gives the lie to that. The presenting scandal in Corinth was incest, But the real issue is the holiness of the church. And so every kind of sin, some listed there, are to be treated in the same way. And whatever the sin, we leave the judgment of those outside the church to God. We're not here to lecture the world about its morality. We might grieve at the harm we see people doing to themselves in the world. We are free to speak out on matters of public policy and to use our votes wisely. But the sin of my unbelieving friends and family ultimately is between them and God. But when it comes to the unconfessed sin of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then if we love the person, and if we value the purity of the church, and if the death of Jesus means anything to us, we have no choice but to act. But let's think about the goal of all of this as we draw to a close. I want to stress that when a church takes the sad but necessary step of disciplining one of its members in the name of, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our goal is not to punish and condemn. Our goal is not to punish and condemn, but to restore. Our aim is always repentance and ultimately salvation. See how verse 4 puts it? When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, this is a sober gathering, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The flesh there is the bit of the man that's ignoring Jesus. And the prayer is that by expelling someone from the church, it'll be like a short, sharp shock that brings them to their senses spiritually, that leads them to repent of their sin, so that they can be reintegrated back into the life of the church, and finally, ultimately, saved on the last day. That should always be the goal of church discipline, not punishment, but repentance. Not condemnation, but restoration. Of course, churches won't always get it right, but our aim is clear. For the individual sinner to be saved, for the body of Christ to be kept pure, so that our witness is uncompromised and our Lord is glorified. Well, we don't and we won't spend many Sunday mornings thinking about church discipline. Here as a congregation. It's not a topic that many preachers have on their bucket list. That's the thing I can't wait to preach about. But it is good for us to be forced to face it today. Not least because I hope it will remind all of us how serious sin is. That our personal morality is not just a private matter, that it has poisonous consequence for the church. And so may God give us the grace that we need to loathe sin as much as he does, the strength we need to fight it, and if necessary, the courage to discipline it. But we want to make sure, if I may, that the last word, the very last word, goes to grace this morning. Because we have all sinned. And every single one of us keeps on sinning. There can be no holier than thou, I'm better than you attitude in any church. None of us deserves a place in God's holy temple. If anyone marked our transgressions, then none of us could stand. But, as we're going to remember in a few moments, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And there is grace in the cross that is sufficient for every sin. So if you're sitting there this morning troubled by guilt, and especially if you're thinking that you may have messed up too big or too often for God to want you back, I want to encourage you to come back to the cross of Christ this morning. To be confident that he came to die, to break his body and have his blood shed for sinners like us. And that he has promised that whenever anyone comes back to him in repentance and faith, he never drives us away. That's the confidence with which we can come to his table this morning. And if you're caught up in something you shouldn't be, let me say, talk to us. We would love to help. And especially, we'd love to point you back to the cross and to a fresh experience of God's amazing love in the Lord Jesus. Can I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we've been thinking about sobering and painful topics that stir up a range of emotions within us. We want to pray that you would help us to digest the things that your word has said this morning. We want to ask that you would help us to value the purity of the church, to seek to live the holy lives to which you've called us, that we would glorify God in our bodies. If and when we stray from your ways, we pray that you would bring around us brothers and sisters who can encourage us and help us back onto a true path. And we pray for us as a church that you would make us a community of grace-filled holiness, that you would give us the courage to stand up for the truth of Jesus, and that you would help us in love and in grace to discipline sin when that's needed. Help us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do come now to celebrate the